God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you, Shan. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. If you've been with us over the last few weeks as we've been opening up the book of Hebrews, I'm sure you'll agree it's a very challenging book. There are some hard things in here for us to read and digest. The warnings in last week's passage particularly are quite strong. And if you've had a sneaky peek ahead to look at what's to come in the book, strong warnings with a question at this point in the book. What if I really am tempted? What if I'm buckling under pressure, the pressure of the world, the flesh, and the devil, finding it increasingly difficult to trust Christ in the credit crunch, or stick with Jesus when I'm stressed and anxious? What if all this stuff about striving to enter God's rest sends shivers down my spine because I'm not sure that I can keep going in my present state? What if I need some help? Well, if you're thinking that this morning, or you've thought that at all over the last few weeks as we've looked at Hebrews, don't worry. You're not the only one. You're not the only one who struggles with self-confidence. Indeed, you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be, because as Christians, our confidence, our identity, our esteem should not be focused on ourselves and our abilities at all. That way, madness lies, along with depression and panic and spiritual paralysis. No, the point of Hebrews is not to throw us back on ourselves and encourage us to pull ourselves together somehow. Now, the preacher's intention in this sermon to the Hebrews is to throw us back onto Jesus. And that's what he does again in this section that we're looking at today. Now, you'll know as much as I do that our confidence as Christians can be undermined by our consciousness of our weakness and sin. We know, don't we, what miserable failures we are. In the light of God's word, we can't fail to see that. And Hebrews wants to knock our confidence in ourselves so that it is nudged back onto Christ. Yet so often people don't look to him for relief and for help. When I find myself in times of trouble, where do you look? Aren't we too quick sometimes to look to worldly or religious ways of dealing with our spiritual difficulties? We look for practical things to do to put right our feeling of being distant from God or stuck in some kind of sin. How to make amends? How can we get right again? Shall I go on a course, get some counseling, go to confession? Shall I go on a pilgrimage or deny myself some physical comfort like Muslim people do during Ramadan. But that's not the answer. That's not the answer, though all religions in Hebrews' day offered something like that. They offered Sabbaths and fasting, special prayers, sacrifices, rituals. Of course, some Christians still do those kind of things today. I even read recently that some African converts frequently feel compelled to resort to sacrificing a chicken to their ancestors when their consciences are deeply troubled by sin. They revert to their own old pagan ways. Now, you might find that faintly amusing. Sacrificing a chicken to your ancestors. I have to admit, I did giggle when I first read that. But you can see why they do it, can't you? The shedding of blood, the ritual of it, the action. It does appear to do something anyway, something to deal with the very real stain that sin leaves, the very real weight that backsliding imposes on us. Do something tangible and it's gone, isn't it? Well, actually, all those answers are wrong. It is no part of biblical Christianity to go on a pilgrimage or pray to a saint for help and words of wisdom in times of trouble. But what is the answer? What is it? Well, Hebrews has been hinting at it for us over the past few chapters already. So if you flick back to chapter 2, verse 17, Hebrews tells us that Jesus, 2:17, became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then chapter 3, verse 1, picks up the same theme, telling us to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. In other words, let's cut to the chase. The answer is, we need a priest. We need a priest. Specifically, we need a great high priest. We need Jesus. Now, the idea of a priesthood, the priesthood of Christ, is a very distinctive one to Hebrews. And he starts to focus on it more and more from this point onwards. Particularly, you'll notice, when we get to chapter 7. So we looked at how Jesus is our apostle, our teacher, last week when Hebrews talks about hearing God's voice today. But today, we are switching to consider him as our high priest, the one that we can turn to for help in our relationship with God. And the main point of it all is this. We can keep going as Christians because we have a great high priest in Jesus. We can keep going as Christians because we have a great high priest in Jesus. So we don't need to turn away from God because we're so embarrassed by our weakness and our sin. Don't turn away from him. We don't need to turn to somebody else either who we think might be more forgiving, more kind and gentle and understanding, Mother Mary or some other potential mediator. No, if we knew Christ as our Savior, as our priest, then we'd go to him without delay to get the help that we crave in time of need. Now, it might sound a little bit strange telling a room full of Protestants, I think most of us will be Protestants, telling a room full of Protestants that you need a priest. But even we as Protestants think of Jesus and his work in that classic threefold distinction as the work of a prophet, a priest, and a king, don't we? And we know that we need a prophet. We need Jesus to reveal God to us. We know that we need a king. Christ brings us under God's rule. He shows us the way. Lead me, Lord, as our king and our shepherd. But did you know that you need a priest? Did you know that? Did you realize that you can't do without one as a Christian? I wonder if we are thankful enough that we actually do have a great high priest. Well, these are the sorts of things that we consider as we look more closely at Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 5 this morning. It will help us, I think, if we dive straight in to chapter 5, verse 1, because very kindly, Hebrews gives us a definition of what a priest is here. And now, I'm sorry that on the back of the notice sheet this morning, there isn't an outline of the sermon. I'm sorry about that. I had a migraine on Friday, so I didn't quite manage to get the outline into Claire in the office in time. But we've left you plenty of room. Plenty of room on the back of the notice sheet if you want to take notes there this morning. So if you want to write it in, here's my first point today. Here's the first point. What is a priest? What is a priest? Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4 tell us the answer. And they tell us, really, that the definition of a priest, three things. His function, his sympathy, and his authorization. His function, his sympathy, and his authorization. So first, what is a priest's function? Verse 1 of chapter 5. His function is to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That is, to pray for men and women, and to offer gifts and sacrifices for them to God. Now you see, any religious system which has a priest is implicitly saying right at the start that we can't go straight to God ourselves because there's something wrong with our relationship to him. Something which means, well, he needs a bit of distance from us because of our sin and because of his holiness. We know that there is this distance in our relationship with God, don't we? We can feel it. So we look for things to bridge the gap, to deal with our consciences when they're touched by the pain of this separation. That's what priests are for. They speak for us and they act for us because we dare not go to God on our own. So that's the function of a priest. What about, secondly, his sympathy? His sympathy. Actually, that's quite a surprising second aspect to the definition of a priest, isn't it? Were you expecting that? His sympathy? But I think that's what verse 2 is talking about. A priest deals gently with the ignorant and wayward. We look for somebody like that, don't we? We look for someone to help us, who can deal with us gently. Someone who is understanding, empathetic. So it's a good qualification for a high priest. And then verse 4 tells us the final qualification of a priest in this section. His function, his sympathy, and now his authorization. His authorization. You see, a priest can't just be self-appointed. Can't just decide he's going to do it himself one day. A priest, well, that's not an honor that we can just grasp at ourselves. Verse 4 reminds us that in the Old Testament system, priests were called and chosen by God for their task, so that nobody was in any doubt who could be a priest and who couldn't. It was only a certain tribe, a certain clan, following in the line of Aaron, the brother of Moses. So there we go, there we have it. What is a priest? His function is to pray and to act for people with God. He must be sympathetic to the people that he serves. And he must be properly appointed. Now, at the start, you remember I said that we need a priest. More specifically, we need Jesus to be our priest. And that's what Hebrews then goes on to talk about in verses 5 onwards. And he takes the definitions of a priest that he's just established at the beginning of the chapter, and he looks at them in reverse order. So rather than function, sympathy, authorization, we now hear about Christ's authorization, sympathy, and function in the rest of these verses. So point two, if you're taking notes. Point two, how is Christ our priest? How is Christ our priest? And the first thing that Hebrews says there is that Christ is our priest because he's been properly appointed to that position. Did you see that? He's appointed by the word of his Father, recorded for us in the Old Testament. And so Hebrews, as it so often does, quotes from the Old Testament. Where's that first quote from? Do you see the little indented bit of text in verse 5, where he says, "Today I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." It's a quote from Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. It's saying that Jesus has been given the place, a high exalted place and status as God's son. But just in case you're wondering if that really does mean that he's a priest, Hebrews also finds that in verse 6. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, slightly curious, isn't it, when you first hear it? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, we might be able to grasp that Psalm 110, from which that quote comes, is a psalm all about the Messiah, the one to come. Great. And so we can see from these two quotes that the promised Messiah in the Old Testament is both God's son, Psalm 2, and a priest, Psalm 110. And that's the main point. That's it. If you've got that, you've got the main point. But who on earth is this chap, Melchizedek? And why is he giving orders? "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, of course, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean he only became a priest after Melchizedek ordered it. It just sounds that way because of the way our translation has given it to us. What it means is that the Messiah will be a priest in the priestly order, not the priestly order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. He will be of a different vintage, a different clan, if you like. So it's not that Melchizedek is giving the orders here. What Hebrews is saying is that God gave the order that Jesus would be a priest. His authorization comes from God in his word, the Bible. As for Melchizedek, who's mentioned again, isn't he, in verse 10, we'll have to wait until we get to chapter 7 to find out more about him, I think. I don't want to steal that William's thunder for when he preaches on that passage in a few weeks' time. Always leave the difficult bits for the rector. So Christ is our priest because he's authorized by God's word. But he's also, secondly, a sympathetic high priest. Let's look at his sympathy, shall we? Now, that's something we've already been alerted to in Hebrews so far, in chapters 2 and 4. So flick back again. In chapter 2, we were told, verse 18, that he can help those. Jesus can help those who are tempted because he himself was tempted. And chapter 4, verse 15, back to our passage this morning, tells us that in every respect, Jesus has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you see, he too can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he knows what it's like to be tempted. Now, some people get a little bit worried about this point. They say, come on, actually Jesus wasn't tempted in every way like we are. He wasn't. So, for instance, some sins that I commit are sins that happen because of other sins in my life. One lie leads to another, doesn't it, to cover over the first one. So if Jesus didn't ever lie, he never experienced the temptation to continue sinning, to continue lying. There's a temptation that I face that he never faced. True enough. It's true. Jesus was never tempted to cover one sin that he committed with another because he was entirely sinless from start to finish. And you know, if you really want to get down to it, Jesus didn't experience the temptation to look at pornography on the internet since the internet didn't exist in the first century. Nor was he married, so he was never tempted to commit adultery. He wasn't a mother so he was never tempted to shout at his kids. He wasn't a driver, so he was never tempted to shout at other drivers and to break the speed limit. Fair enough. That is all true. And I think Hebrews knows that that's true. See, his point isn't that Jesus experienced every single temptation that there is to experience in all the details. But what he experienced was every type of temptation. Jesus struggled with sexual purity and faithfulness. Jesus battled the temptation to be discontent with what God had given him. Jesus battled against anger. It was an effort for the Lord Jesus to trust God and to stay dependent on him. And Jesus won all of those battles. He remained pure in all his struggles. His efforts bore fruit. But it was a struggle, a battle, and an effort. In fact, I think it would actually be fair to say that it was harder for Jesus, not easier. You see, Jesus experienced much more temptation than we do, and much more strongly, because, well, he never gave in to it, did he? We give in too soon, usually, don't we? I do. And so we never experience the full force and potency of what the world, the flesh, and the devil can throw at us. But Jesus hung on in there. He was the most tempted human being ever, and yet also the most spotless and sinless. That's what verses 7 and 8 are all about in chapter 5. They remind us of the Garden of Tears, where Jesus knelt down to pray to his Father on the night that he was betrayed. He prayed and prayed with loud cries and tears. Father, if there is any other way to do this, any way except dying on a cross. He prayed to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. What was it he said? Yet not my will, Father, but yours be done. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and he was, in some sense, perfected by it. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand what Hebrews is saying at this point, of course. He is not saying here that Jesus moved from being disobedient to being obedient, from imperfect to being perfect. No, of course, Jesus was always perfect, always obedient to his Father. What he learned, so to speak, was the full cost of obedience, which makes him the perfect, well-equipped high priest. He learned just how painful it can be, how difficult to always do what God says, rather than to give in to our own desires and wishes. He never gave up. He never gave up. Whereas in our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood as he did. So consider him. Remember him. Imitate him when the going gets tough. His suffering equipped him to be our sympathetic high priest. He knows what you're going through. He knows it because he's been there, done that, and he has the scars to prove it. Since I've slightly slipped over into application there, how about we just consider Jesus' example of how to pray for just a moment? I mean, verse 7 sounds terribly un-St. Helens, doesn't it? All that crying, all those tears. But actually, it's not. It's not on St. Helens at all. Many of us cry when we're praying as though we really mean it, don't we? And so we should. Hebrews is giving us here this snapshot of Jesus praying to encourage us away from kind of stiff upper lip formalism. He doesn't want us to pray like bureaucrats asking for a permit from God, but like children who cry in the night with their fears, trusting that they will be heard and comforted, that their Father will hear. Do you pray like that when you're tempted? I know we have to keep a certain formal style when we're praying in public, but when you're at home, when you're in the car, praying for mercy and for strength on your own, do you really cry out to God for help? Or are we just so sluggish sometimes that we fob God off with a few short lines and then we give in to the temptation when it gets too strong? And then we wonder why God didn't help us more. Or we blame him because obviously it's his fault that he didn't give us the strength. We have a priest. We have a priest who is interceding for us at the right hand of God himself. And he isn't ashamed to really go for it, to labor in prayer and show the Father how much he cares for those he's praying for. So I guess what I'm saying is this: let us pour out our hearts to God like the Psalms so often do, especially when we need God's help not to give up. But we were considering Jesus as our priest. We've looked at his authorization from God's word. We've looked at the sympathy he has for those he serves. Let's think then also about his function. His function. High priests in the order of Aaron, acted on behalf of men in relation to God and offered, what did he say there in verse 1? Gifts and sacrifices for sins. And according to verse 9, Jesus, our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, became himself the source of eternal salvation. That is, Jesus doesn't just pray for us, though that's a very important part of his priestly ministry on our behalf. He also offered some kind of sacrifice to secure our eternal salvation. Not, notice, our temporary salvation. His death doesn't secure us just for this life only. It's an eternal salvation. His blood didn't just give us a partial salvation. It doesn't just make it possible for us to be saved if only we do our part to top it up. No, he is the source of eternal salvation. He saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Notice the little detail, of course, in verse 9. His death made him the source of salvation to all who obey him. Of course, the implication there is don't be one of those who disobey him. But that's a nuance I think we ought to leave for another time. Something to chew on in the week ahead, perhaps. So the preacher to the Hebrews has developed this outline of what a priest is. He's shown us how Christ fulfills that by his divine appointment, his sympathetic suffering, and his saving work and function. And I said at the start that we need a priest. So why do I need a priest? Why do I need a priest? I need a priest to offer a sacrifice for my sins. Not somebody who sacrifices a chicken to my ancestors. Not even somebody who offers bulls and goats on an altar in Jerusalem. Not even somebody who pretends to re-offer Jesus on an altar in a church. I don't need that. I've got Jesus, the Son of God himself, the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Anything else just doesn't cut it next to him. The only reason I would want some other kind of priest, some other kind of sacrifice, is if I think that Jesus wasn't good enough. And Hebrews has been at pains to show us, hasn't he, that Jesus is the very best that there is. When it comes to priests and mediators, when it comes to people who can intercede between God and man, Jesus is on a whole different level. And no one even comes close. If I have him, I don't need a pope or a spiritual director or a merely earthly priest. I need a priest to offer sacrifices for sins like Jesus. But I also need a priest who will pray for me and help me when I'm tempted. And here again, Jesus does the business. When I find myself in times of trouble, I don't need anybody else. I need him, my gracious and merciful high priest. The only reason that I fail to resist temptation as a Christian, it's not because I'm weak. Let me just say that again, because it's so important. We get this wrong so often, I do. The only reason that I fail to resist temptation as a Christian is not because I am weak and feeble. We're all weak and feeble. We're hopeless in the face of real temptation. We don't fail because we're weak. We fail because we turn to the wrong person to help us. We always turn to somebody. Either we turn inwards to ourselves and we look for resources of inner strength to fight the temptation, or we look to somebody else, to a technique perhaps, or a course, or somebody else, a counselor, a priest, a friend to help us. But none of that will work ultimately in the long term. Temptations will always find a way around such meager obstacles and thin defenses. We need somebody who's been there and resisted it right to the very end to strengthen us, to inspire us, and to help us. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's approach the throne of grace and pray now. Shall we? Let's bow our heads to pray. Loving Heavenly Father, you know our weakness, how feeble we are in the face of strong temptation. You know how prone we are to wander away from you. You know how prone we are to look in the wrong places for help in times of trouble, in times of temptation. We thank you, loving Heavenly Father, that you gave us the perfect, obedient, sympathetic high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he knows our temptations, our struggles, the battles that we face each day to resist temptation and to walk with you in the way that we know you have set for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you never gave in, that you shed your blood rather than collapse and give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Please strengthen us, our great high priest. We look to you for mercy, for grace to help us in time of need. You know that we can pray these things now in a church on a Sunday morning when temptation may not be too strong. Please, Lord Jesus, give us that grace to help in time of need as we face that temptation this coming week, on Monday, on Thursday, on Saturday. Help us look to you and you only for that strength and comfort and encouragement that we need. We pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that you would strengthen us and keep us. Amen.